We come to consider today for our psalm meditation for this afternoon's worship, Psalm 33. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles if you have them with you to Psalm 33. This psalm, the 33rd psalm, is a hymn of praise. We don't know for certain who wrote it. There's no caption telling us, but it's fitting that it follows in the Psalter, Psalm 32, in the canon of Scripture, in which David sings of the blessedness of being forgiven and counted righteous by God's grace, because it begins with the command, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous." And so here we have in Psalm 32, we're counted righteous by God's grace, and how blessed it is to be a forgiven sinner. And now, as those counted righteous, we shout for joy. It could well be that there's no caption there simply because David intended this to be a continuation of what he said. But we don't know for sure that David was the author. Verses 1 through 3 command the righteous to sing God's praises. And then verses 4 through 21, the bulk of the psalm, give reasons that the Lord should be praised. For his faithfulness, for his power as creator, for his providential rule over the nations and over all of history, and for his salvation of those who trust in him. And then verse 22 concludes the psalm with a prayer for the Lord to continue his saving work. So again, let's consider here verses 1 through 3, command the righteous to sing the Lord's praises. I'm reading here from the English Standard Version. "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." Notice it's fitting that those who are counted upright would praise God. And also it's fitting that if you're counted righteous, that you would shout for joy for that very fact. "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." To sing a new song, as we've noted several times, doesn't mean that we write down a new song. The Bible commands us sing a new song, so we write a new song and we sing it. Well, now is it new anymore? Well, put that one aside. Now you've got to sing a new song. So let's write a new one, and we'll sing it, and then that's new. That's not new anymore now. We've sung it. And so let's write another one. No, it means that we sing with newness of heart. Every day, by God's mercy, we are renewed, and we sing the songs that he's commanded with newness of heart, which we have each day by God's grace. We're commanded to shout for joy, to sing, because it is a fitting thing for the upright to do. In the Old Covenant, such praises in the temple would have been accompanied with musical instruments. And so we see some of the stringed instruments mentioned here that would have been used in the temple. And of course, even now, such instruments could be employed in a celebration. It would be perfectly appropriate for God's people to shout for joy, not just when we're gathered for formal worship, but at other times. And it's perfectly fine to use musical instruments in that joy outside of the time of public worship. But in public worship, as Ephesians 5:19 indicates, telling us to make melody with our hearts, we see that the Old Covenant instruments that are spoken of here, that were used in public worship in the temple, pointed to a heart that was attuned to God's praises. And so as we sing with newness, we have hearts attuned to God's praises, and we're to sing that new song with that heart, accompanied by the heart attuned to the glory of God. But aside from pointing out that praise befits the upright, the psalmist, whoever wrote this psalm, perhaps David, perhaps someone else, gives several reasons why we should do that. Why should we sing God's praises? And that comes in verses 4 through 21. First reason he gives is that we should praise the Lord for his faithfulness. That's in verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. The Lord is a God who keeps his word. Why should we not praise such a God? He loves that which is right. His love is a steadfast love, so he's not going to drop us sometime. We should praise him for that. I remember my pastor on a road trip with him one time said that outside of what we know God is constrains himself by with his own character, so to speak, God can't do that which is evil because, of course, his character defines what is good. But he said there's theoretically no reason why God couldn't choose to be a cosmic terrorist and constantly be giving us promises that he reneges on and just inflict pain upon us because he enjoys it. But he is not such a God. That's not his character. He is a God who keeps his word, and he loves his people. And when he pours out his steadfast love upon his people, it is indeed steadfast. He doesn't go back on it. He doesn't change his mind about whether he's going to have grace upon you and rescue you from your sins. He does not fail to accomplish his will, and his will is a good will. He's not fickle in his love. He's constant and trustworthy. The Lord should be praised for his faithfulness. The second reason the Lord should be praised, the psalmist says, is he should be praised for his power as creator. Now, this is something that we frequently pray about, isn't it? We recognize God's glory, and we'll point out, we'll look at all the glory reflected in creation. How much more glorious must be the God who made all of this of nothing? Verses 6 through 9, praise God for his power as creator. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. God didn't take a canvas and a paintbrush and paint and make the universe. He didn't take some clay that was already there and mold it. He had nothing to work with but himself. And he simply spoke all things into existence. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the seas as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Now, this is probably pointing to Genesis chapter 1. The Lord creates the heavens and the earth. And then when he forms the earth, he calls the dry land out from the sea, separates the waters from the dry land. And then verse 8, that all the earth fear the Lord, that all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Again, God didn't have to use any pre-existing materials to make the world. He simply said so, and it was. Let there be. That phrase, that command, that's repeated several times in Genesis chapter 1. That's all he had to do to make something. Let there be. Surely such a God is glorious. Surely such a God is to be praised for his power as creator. But that's not the only reason. We've seen that he's to be praised for his faithfulness, for his power as creator. But also then, the psalmist gives us a third reason. The Lord should be praised for his providential rule over the nations. He didn't just create everything like the God of the deists and like a clockmaker who makes the universe and winds it up and then just lets it run. He governs it. He intervenes in it. He's ruling over it from moment to moment. Indeed, Hebrews tells us that if Christ did not will for the world to exist from moment to moment, it would cease to exist. He upholds the world by the word of his power. And this can be seen in verses 10 through 17 of the psalm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. It's verse 10. We might think of Psalm 2, where there are nations and their kings that are rising up against the Lord and trying to say, we're going to throw off the yoke of the Lord and of his anointed king. And of course, the Lord laughs at such silliness. People really think they can overthrow the rule of God? What blindness. And so here we've got nations that are being led into wickedness and are in rebellion against God, and maybe even being trying to oppress and persecute God's people. We prayed this morning about Christians in places like China, where the government oppresses and tries to control the church that they allow to exist, and then they persecute those who will not be controlled. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. That will not last. The oppression of God's people by governments of the world will not last. God frustrates the plans of those nations. Then verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. So kings of the earth, leaders on earth, plan to do things, and when they're against God's will, they do not succeed. God's plans succeed. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. He is in control. The plans of the ungodly nations come to nothing in the end. God's plans come to fruition. But He, in the midst of this, no matter what the nations of the earth do, upholds His chosen people. So verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. By the way, I seem to recall, I think in declaring a national day of thanksgiving, Abraham Lincoln cited that verse, saying that the reason that the calamity which he was speaking of was the Civil War came upon us was because of the sins of the nation, and we needed to remember that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. But of course, there's a much more profound way that there's a nation whose God is the Lord. In the Old Covenant, the visible church was the people of Israel. Now it is the church of Jesus Christ. Peter says, you are a chosen race. You are God's nation. You are God's royal priesthood. He has made a nation from people who came out of every tongue and tribe and nation. And the gates of hell will not prevail against that kingdom as it continues to expand. And you, if you are in Christ, are a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, and you are of that nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord oversees all events, and there is no earthly power that can succeed or fail apart from His determination. And so the psalmist goes on in the next several verses, starting at verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. So there's nothing that misses His gaze. He sees everything. In verse 15, He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by His great army. A warrior is not delivered by His great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. All of the weapons of war, all of the technology that we can make, are nothing if God does not allow them to be used. They are nothing if God determines that they will not succeed. The Lord should be praised for His providential rule over nations and over history. A fourth thing for which the Lord should be praised is for His salvation of those who trust in Him. So not only does He oversee human events, but He brings His people into eternity. Verses 18 through 21, He saves His people. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that they may deliver their soul from death, or that He may deliver their soul from death, and keep them alive in famine. Of course, there's the historical times when that happened in an earthly sense. Think of Jacob and his family being preserved through famine, through events that man couldn't have planned. As Joseph said, his brothers meant his sale into slavery in Egypt for evil, but God meant it for good. God was in control, and He brought about good. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death. There's a more profound way that we see that happening even than the rescue of Jacob's household, and that is in the way in which He preserves our souls from the second death. His eye is on them, those who fear Him. He preserves them from death in Jesus Christ. Because He overcame death, death cannot hold His people. Just as the Lord preserved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons in such times, he will preserve the souls of those who fear and trust him from everlasting death in hell. And so the psalmist declares in verses 20 and 21, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name." The Lord should be praised for his salvation of those who trust in him. And it's by that trust, by that faith, that he counts us as righteous as he did Abraham. And then finally, verse 22 is a prayer that the Lord continue this saving work. "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Indeed, let the Lord's steadfast love be upon us as we hope, as we look forward with eager expectation to the fulfillment of his covenant promises. So let's sing the final portion of this psalm. This morning we'll turn our psalters to Psalm 33, Selection C. Why don't we stand together and sing Praise to God, 33C.